question. Who here drives a car or has a car that they regularly, a lot of us do. Who, keep your hand up if you know where the instruction manual for your car is. Yeah, okay, very good. How about if you've opened the instruction manual? Okay, good. Now, have any of you read it cover to cover? Yeah, no, me either. This is the instruction manual that came with our rental car. There's this here. This whole one is for the radio for some reason. But you know, we usually don't open it unless we have a problem with the car, right? That's just the way we tend to be. Now, it's fine with a car, but you know, if I asked who here has a soul, well, every hand would go up, right? We all have a soul. God has made us that way. We have body and spirit and soul, and we actually have an instruction manual for our soul as well. It's right here, the Bible, right? And God's given us everything that we need in God's Word, it says, for training in righteousness, for correction, for instruction. This is the blueprint that we have for our soul, for how it should operate. We've got examples in here and descriptions of what a well-lived life looks like, of how God has designed for our life to work. And you'd think that everyone would want to study it and read it cover to cover, but that's not usually the way that, well, at least a lot of Christians. I know it's different here in Gori, but in a lot of places, you know, we have this tendency to just go here if there's a problem. You know, the warning light comes on and, oh, okay, well, I better find out what I need to do about that, right? But God has given out all of us a soul, and he's a great designer, and he's a good God, and he's given us instructions for how our soul best operates. And the problem is, of course, you know, there are a lot of words in here. I mean, I think, I looked it up, between 700 and 800,000 words in the Bible, depending on which translation you're looking at. And we're not great sometimes with instructions. You know, there's this impression that there's these rules of lists of do's and don'ts and all the stuff you've got to remember, and it's a little dense here, and how does it all apply to me sometimes, we think. And so when Jesus came, and actually it's sort of hidden a little bit, but God from the very beginning is this way too. When Jesus came and he wanted to communicate a really important truth to people in a way that they would remember, what he would usually do is tell a story. He'd tell a story about something, because stories are a little easier for us to work with sometimes. Jesus used stories as his main way of sharing deep spiritual truths with people, because you could remember the story and then you could apply the points of that story to you. And it turns out that much of what we might think is just ancient history in here. We start looking at the Old Testament, and there are all these stories of things that happened thousands of years ago to people, and we're thinking, what's the point of that? Why do I need to know, you know, about this fella or that fella and what they did and what happened to them? But it turns out that most of those stories have spiritual significance for us, for our lives today. That they're actually in here because God had a point for us that he wanted to make. Has anyone ever bought a piece of furniture from IKEA? Some of you know IKEA. They're brilliant. Their instruction manuals are great. They're just pictures. They don't bother with lists of do this and do that. They put these pictures in there. And so it doesn't matter what language you speak. You buy the piece of furniture, and you look at the pictures, and you follow the pictures, and you put it together. And if you're successful in following the pictures, at the end you have a piece of furniture that looks just like the designer intended for it to look. And there might be a lot of mistake, you know, steps to take, but the pictures, you just sort of follow them. They warn you against possible mistakes that you might make. And That's how, it's a brilliant design. They've done a great job with it. But God is also an amazing designer. And the reason that God has given us his word and all these stories is they're pictures for us. They're pictures of how the great designer has designed for our life to be lived. And You know, God's designed a lot of things. He designed the universe, he designed light and matter and our bodies, and a lot of God's designs come pre-assembled for us, right? The world that we live in, the bodies that we have. But there are other designs that come to us from God with some assembly required, right? Like the life of faith and obedience that he calls for us to live. And God has a design for your life. He has a design for my life. And just like the furniture designers at IKEA, God's given us clear instructions for our life to end up looking the way that the designer intended for it to look. Please open your Bible with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our passage for this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, about the first 11 verses or so. And we learn in this passage and in others that, as I mentioned before, God allowed the children of Israel to experience the things that they did in Egypt and then in the Exodus. And he allowed them to experience these things, and he wrote them down, and they're intended to be an example for us. The Apostle Paul goes through a number of word pictures, a number of stories, very quickly. It's in rapid succession here. And his point is that the things that happened to the Israelites are intended to have real-life application for us today. They're pictures. They're examples that God wants us to follow in order to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ and how we can live a life that honors God and that doesn't veer off into bad areas that it shouldn't veer to. So we're going to take a look at this passage this morning. In the ESV, my translation I'm working with here, the people who are compiling it, they put a header on this section. They said, "Warnings from Israel's History." But if I were writing the headers, then I think a better header would be "Pictures of the Christian Life, Some Assembly Required." That would be my header. But let's take a look. We'll read together from the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, as I mentioned, it's packed pretty tight here. At first glance, we might be tempted to just sort of gloss over this and say, "Ah, that's ancient history. You know, that doesn't really apply to me." But Paul's point in this passage is that all of these things he mentions do apply very much to each and every one of us. Do you remember the story of the Exodus? The nation of Israel was living in slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh had ordered that all the baby boys be killed as soon as they're born. And God's word says that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and that their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, who heard their plea and delivered them. Now, there are many parallels between what the children of Israel were allowed to experience in Egypt and our lives today. Quite often, God records physical events in the Old Testament which have spiritual significance for us. For instance, ancient Egypt is a picture of the world around us, the world that we live in. The River Nile provided an abundance of food for the Egyptians, and the Egyptians worshipped many gods, and they spent much of their time focusing on physical beauty and on sex. Acceptance of homosexuality and other alternative lifestyles was prevalent in ancient Egypt, and they were the greatest kingdom in the world at that time, and as such they accrued vast treasure from all over the world. So, I don't know how you feel here in Ireland. I know for me at home in the States, I look at a picture of vast wealth and moral degradation and a culture of pleasure seeking, and all of that sounds very familiar to me. Those are things that I can relate to. That's the world that I live in. Egypt represents the world, and really it wasn't that much different than the world that we live in today. Now, the slavery of God's chosen people, the Israelites, that represents sin. They were in the world and enslaved to sin. And that, I think, is a state that any of us can relate to. But God then overcomes the world with his final judgment on Egypt. He kills the firstborn and causes the angel of death to pass over all who believe and who put their trust in God, their deliverer. Now, I spoke here last year about the feasts of Leviticus and how they portray God's entire planned redemption for mankind. And I shared how Passover is something that represents the cross of Calvary. It's the point in the Exodus story where God sets his people free. And that's the point that Paul begins with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Immediately after the Passover, after the salvation of God's people, which is a picture of our salvation, of the salvation, the moment that someone puts their faith in Jesus. Passover is a picture of that. And Paul begins this instruction manual of the Christian life at the moment that we trust in Jesus, and he continues with a series of pictures that represent the stages of a new believer's life. Peter describes the beginning of the Christian life this way. When he was preaching the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, they said, "What must we do? You know, what should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This passage says the same thing in word pictures. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, the cloud that he mentions is this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led the Israelites out of Egypt. And the cloud represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of God. He is God. And we're told that when someone places their faith in Jesus, when they trust Jesus, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the first thing that happens in the life of a new believer. And God comes to live inside us. He convicts us of sin. He guides us. He teaches us how to pray. The Holy Spirit, not to be too irreverent, but you can sort of think of him as sort of a GPS or a sat-nav. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes to live inside us. He knows where we need to go, and he knows how to get there. And he prompts us to change course if we're listening to him. And when we miss a turn, he recalculates, and he might say, you know, go a different direction, we're going to take you a different way. Or he might say, make a U-turn, need to turn around and go back. But the Holy Spirit is God's direction for our lives that he gives us. And in Exodus, God's people moved when the cloud moved, and when the cloud stayed put, they stayed put. And that's the picture that we have as believers. When we trust God, when we give our life to him, we say, "I'm not in control anymore. You're in control. When you say to go, I go. When you stay to stay, I stay." Now, sometimes the directions of the Holy Spirit, they don't make sense to us. For instance, this is how it was with the Israelites. The first thing that this pillar of cloud did was lead them to a dead-end peninsula with the Pharaoh's army hotly on their heels, and they had no hope of anything other than certain death or re-enslavement. Because God's ways aren't our ways. It doesn't always make sense to us. Sometimes we know, God wants me to do this, but man, that looks scary. A friend of mine used to say, steps of faith feel like certain death. In our flesh, we don't want to do what the Holy Spirit wants us to do sometimes. But God had a plan for the Israelites, because the next thing that happened is a picture of baptism. God parted the waters of the sea. The Israelites went through the sea. Pharaoh's army chased in after them. The sea came down. Pharaoh's army was drowned. And God's people walked out the other side rejoicing and singing. This is a beautiful picture in God's instruction manual for the life of a believer. And it immediately follows the picture of being under the cloud, which is receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever had the experience of following an instruction manual and then realizing you missed a step? IKEA puts numbers next to the pictures in their assembly guide. Some people are smiling over there. They do this for a reason. When you assemble something, like a piece of furniture, and you do it in the wrong order, then often you get to a point you realize, I've got to take this apart and go back and put it together again in the right order, right? In a similar way here, I believe that we have the picture of baptism right after the picture of salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit, because baptism is designed by God to happen right away in the life of a new believer. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you haven't been baptized yet, then I'd suggest that maybe you're skipping steps. I feel like too many Christians just feel like they can assemble their spiritual life in any order they want to. You know, I'm going to take a bit of this, I'm going to do a bit of that. It'll all work out. They pick and choose the parts that they want to include, but when you skip steps or leave parts out, you're not going to get the same results that you would by following the instructions of the designer. Jesus talked in the parable of the sower about those who receive the word with joy, but then don't go on to become fruitful. And maybe this describes one of you here. If you've trusted in Jesus, think back to those first days after you accepted the Lord. If the joy that you felt then has faded, if the light of God's presence has grown dim, well, one possible reason might be that you're choosing things to do things your way rather than choosing to do things God's way. The pictures we have in the instruction manual say, repent, trust God, receive the Holy Spirit, get baptized. And I'd encourage you not to let pride or fear or ignorance or stubbornness allow you to move on to other things in your Christian life without being obedient in the first things. Because I don't believe that it's either wise or biblical to wait months or years after getting saved before getting baptized. Every example of baptism we have in the book of Acts occurs the same day that someone is saved. Now, the next two pictures that we see in our Christian Life Assembly Guide here, in this passage, they illustrate the care and the nourishment of a newly saved believer. Verses 3 and 4 say this: they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the two stories that are mentioned here happened back in Exodus chapters 16 and 17. The story about spiritual food happens about a month and a half after God delivers his people from Egypt. The people grumble, and they come to Moses and Aaron, saying, "If only we died by the Lord's hand back in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat, and we ate all the food we wanted. But here you've brought us out in this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Now, it's actually a bit difficult to imagine that they were in much danger of starving, because they'd left Egypt with all of their livestock. We know that because in the next chapter they're going to complain about water for their livestock. There were certainly enough lambs that the whole nation celebrated Passover less than a year later. But God responds to their grumbling. He tells Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather the bread for that day. And when the dew was gone the next day, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' They didn't know what it was. Moses said, 'It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.' They called the bread manna, which literally means, 'What is it?' And the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they reached the promised land." Now, Jesus himself explained what the picture of manna means for us, for believers. In John chapter 6, the Jews asked Jesus to give them a sign in order to believe in him. And they mentioned how their ancestors were given manna to eat in the wilderness. So Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So the picture of manna in our Christian Life Assembly guide here means that a Christian needs Jesus every day in order to survive, just like we need food every day in order to survive. It means that we don't have to go to bed spiritually hungry at night, wondering where our next meal will come from, because God's mercies are new every morning, like flakes of manna after the dew. God will never leave you or forsake you. And if you feel spiritually empty, the picture here in the instruction manual says, go to Jesus. He's the bread of life. And manna is also a picture of God's word, because I think as we read earlier this morning, Jesus quoted, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, in addition to not being spiritually hungry, Jesus also says that those who come to him will never be spiritually thirsty, because water is even more essential to life than food is. Most folks can survive for weeks without eating, but only for a few days without drinking. So the story about water comes in the next chapter in Exodus, chapter 17, which probably happened only days after God started feeding the Israelites manna every morning. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, it says this, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what am I to do with these people? They're about to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. I will stand there before you at the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now, we don't get a lot of additional details about this in Exodus, but there are a few other passages in God's word that give us a little bit more of the picture, of the story, of what actually happened here. In Exodus, it doesn't say what happened next, but in Psalm 105, verse 41, we read this, God opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, describe how God split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made the water flow down like rivers. 1 Corinthians 10:4 that we just read says, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So as we put these separate passages together, a more complete picture emerges. The Israelites are in the mountains near Mount Sinai when God tells Moses to strike the rock. And Moses strikes the rock, and the water gushes out in such abundance that it forms a river in the desert. Because, you know, there's 600,000 men, plus women and children and livestock. They would need a river in order to drink. And this river, originating near Mount Sinai, must have flowed downhill. And the Israelites, during their wandering in the desert, appear to have followed the course of this river for the next 40 years. We don't hear them complain again about water until near the end of their wandering in the desert, almost 40 years later. In Numbers chapter 33, they leave Ezon Geber, which is a seaport on the eastern branch of the Red Sea. And as they head toward Canaan by the country of Edom, they're immediately in distress again for lack of water. So it's probable that the river coming from this rock continued to flow. And it was near their camp all the time until they came to Ezon Geber. And that, together with a daily supply of manna, was proof of the protection of God and of their dependence on him. For nearly 40 years, the Israelites stay next to the river flowing from the rock. And the picture that we have is that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Because out of Christ, we're told, flow streams of living water. And in this life, we can either wander around in the desert looking for water, or we can stick close to the water that flows from Jesus. In John chapter 7, we read that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, who those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the picture we have here is that we need Jesus like we need bread. And we need the Holy Spirit like we need water in order to live. The instruction we have here in our manual is not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. We do this when we attempt to quench our spiritual thirst for God's pure living water by drinking out of the filthy cesspools of this world instead. God has designed each and every one of us with an intense hunger and thirst for him. But we're quick to turn aside. It's easy for us to look for cheap substitutes in order to quench that thirst, in order to satisfy the hunger. C.S. Lewis once said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now, at this point, we should be starting to see a clear picture in our instruction manual of what the Christian life ought to look like. And if we were good at following instructions, these would be enough. Stay close to Jesus your whole life. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you until you reach the promised land, which represents heaven. But there are still some mistakes that we're inclined to make along the way. And so, thankfully, our spiritual assembly guide here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 goes on to give us a few warning pictures. These are the pictures with an X through them. Things that we shouldn't follow as we're putting our life together. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry.'" Did you know that you can be saved and yet be living in such disobedience to God that he decides your death would be more honoring to him than your life? It's sort of a scary thought, but it appears to have been the case with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, they conspired to lie to the church and to the leaders of the church. They sold the fields, and they brought the money and said, "This is all the money we got from the field," and they were struck dead as a result of lying about what they'd received. In just the next chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians here, Paul tells the Corinthians that the reason that some of them are weak and sick is that, or have died even, is because they've been dishonoring Christ in the breaking of bread in their fellowship. So the warning here in our instruction manual is that we can be saved and yet still live as if we're not. And the picture comes from the story of the golden calf. It happens in Exodus chapter 19. God leads his people from Rephidim, where he gave them water, over to Mount Sinai. And he tells Moses that in 3 days, he's going to come down on the mountain and speak to the people, and that they're to stay away from the mountain lest they die. So sure enough, 3 days later, God comes down in thunder and lightning with the whole mountain shaking and smoking. And God speaks the Ten Commandments audibly to the people of Israel. The entire nation hears God's voice. And the people are so terrified at this that they say to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." So Moses says to the people, "Don't fear. God has come to test you, that you may fear, the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Now God also tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold." And then he invites Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders of the nation of Israel up on the mountain for a special covenant meal where they actually see God. They eat and drink with the Lord Jesus Christ there on that mountain. It's a pre-incarnate instance of Jesus occurring. The nation of Israel are there in God's presence. In response to all of this, in Exodus 24, the people answer with one voice, and they say, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So God asks Moses then to come up on the mountain, where he gives him the tablets of stone, the law, and the commandments. And Moses is on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you had seen God's literal presence on the mountainside, if you had eaten with the Lord Jesus, if you had experienced the thunder and the fire, if you were still eating miraculous manna every day and drinking miraculous water from the stream that burst forth from you from the rock, if you had heard God's voice audibly saying, "You shall have no other gods before me, and don't make graven images of gold or silver," in a voice so loud that you begged for God to stop speaking, then wouldn't you think you'd be able to follow his instructions for a month or two? But the warning that we're given here is that Moses goes up on the mountain, and by the time he comes down 40 days later, the people, led by his own brother Aaron, have made a golden calf, and they're dancing around it in a pagan frenzy, worshiping this idol. So our warning is this: whatever you've experienced of God's greatness, of his love, of his holiness, his nearness, of his presence, whatever you've experienced yesterday, don't think that you aren't still capable of turning your back on him today. Paul puts it this way later in this same passage in Corinthians: "Therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall." One of the quickest ways that we can fall away is mentioned in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 8 says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." The story we have here, the word picture, is the story of Balaam. The king of Moab hired this guy named Balaam to curse the Israelites, but God wouldn't allow Balaam to do it. So rather than cursing God's people, Balaam advised the king to send the Midianite women to entice the Israelites into immorality. And they were quite successful. The Israelites fell into sin, committing fornication with the Midianite women and worshiping Baal with them. And as a result of this, God sent a plague and over 20,000 men died. Now, how many Christian leaders and ministries do you know of which have imploded due to sexual immorality? How many homes have been destroyed? How many lives and spiritual legacies ruined? Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that tells you, if it feels good, go for it. But God's word says there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality among us, and that God will judge the sexually immoral. The next warning picture we have comes from Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites have been in the desert for over 38 years at this point, and they're starting the final stages of their journey back to Canaan, back to the Promised Land. But we read in Numbers 21 that the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. There's no water. We detest this miserable food." Same thing they were saying earlier. "There's no bread," they claim, "but the manna is still there every morning. There's no water," they say, but just in the previous chapter, once again, God had Moses speak to the rock and water come gushing out of it. "There's no thirst." God's miraculous provisions and his blessings aren't good enough for them. They long to go back to slavery in Egypt. They forget that they're in the desert because of their own disobedience, because they distrusted and disobeyed God when they first had the opportunity to enter the promised land. They blame Moses and they blame God for their own sin. And in response to this, God sends fiery serpents among them, biting the people, and many of them die. Now, the warning that we're given here is this: don't put Christ to the test. Don't blame God for allowing you to experience the natural consequences of your own sin or foolishness. Don't take lightly God's commands. Don't despise the blessings that he has given you and continues to pour out day after day for you. Be thankful for the food you eat, for the clothes you wear, for the very breath that fills your lungs. Enjoy what you've been given. Be content. We shouldn't be surprised when this world and this life don't fulfill all of our desires, because this life is the desert. God's going to take care of our needs right now. But what he really wants is for us to trust that he loves us and that he's leading us to some place far, far better than what we have here and now. Because you see, God disciplines those he loves. And if it takes a fiery serpent to get your attention and to refocus you on what's really important, then God loves you enough to send the serpents your way. When this happened to Israel, the people came to Moses and they said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Again, God's ways aren't ours. This is the same God that said, don't make graven images. But God instructs Moses to set this bronze serpent on a pole. And this is an amazing picture. It's actually the last picture we're going to examine in our Christian Life Assembly guide this morning. Because you might be tempted to think, some of us maybe have been a Christian for a while and then something happens. And you might say, you know, I have completely blown it at following God's instructions. You know, I knew better than to do this or that. My life is a hopeless mess now. I'm ruined beyond repair. I'm good for nothing but the garbage bin. God can't surely want anything to do with me. But you know, there is nothing. There is nothing. There is nothing that you could possibly do. There is nothing that you have ever done that God can't redeem. Because our God specializes in bringing beauty from ashes. I've seen God heal lives and marriages that were nearly destroyed by sexual immorality. I've seen God turn despair into hope. I've seen him turn sorrow into joy. This is what God does. God loves you. God can fix what's broken. He can make it so that you're thankful that you experienced the brokenness because of the depth and the beauty of the relationship that you have with him afterwards. We serve an amazing God. The process begins with a confession of sin, just like we have in the picture here. The people confessed that they'd sinned, and they asked Moses to talk to God about it. Confessing sin means admitting when you haven't followed God's design or his instructions for your life. And we learn in God's word that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does he forgive our sin, he actually takes the sin upon himself. He pays the price and takes the penalty of our sin. And this is the picture of this bronze serpent that we have here in this passage. Because you see, there is a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. He wanted to understand how to be saved. And Jesus told him, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So it turns out that our pictorial guide to the Christian life begins and ends with the cross. It began back in Egypt at the first Passover, when the perfect lambs were sacrificed and their blood was put over the doorposts. And it caused the angel of death to pass over the people as God set them free. And it ends here, near the end of their journey in the wilderness, when those who look by faith at what God has raised up are healed of their sin and their suffering. The Christian life starts with Jesus, and the Christian life ends with Jesus. He is the bread that we eat day by day, and the rock which streams of living water flow from in order to quench our thirst. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on the earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. Because your soul will never be whole, your life will never be right, until you find your rest in Jesus. But when you worship and serve him alone, then you're following God's design for your soul. And even the barren desert of this world becomes a place filled with joy and hope and life. Now, before I close this morning, it occurs to me that there might be some folks here for whom these instructions don't make a lot of sense, because even though you have a soul, you've never admitted that God is the one that has the right to tell you what to do with it, or how to live your life. You might not have accepted Jesus as your Lord. You might be trying to just get by and figure out life on your own, without God's Holy Spirit to lead and to guide you. Now, the whole message of the Bible, the entire reason why God sent Jesus, was to let us know that each and every one of us is in danger of losing the most precious thing we have, which is our soul. You know, when you have a car, you need to take care of it properly in order to keep it running. For instance, you can't put petrol in a diesel engine without ruining it. In the same way, Ruth, God has given all of us something far more precious. You have an eternal soul, which means that there is a part of you that's going to live forever. But you can also damage your soul so badly that forever will be an eternity where it's just filled with miserable torment, an existence that is without joy, without peace, without God. That's a state that Jesus called hell. Because God has designed our souls to work well under one condition. They're intended to run on God power. And they get ruined when we try to run them on the poor substitutes of this world instead. Jesus said it this way: whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and shameful and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. So if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then let me invite you this morning to get to know him today. Because Jesus is trustworthy. He's the one that can give purpose and meaning to your life now and fill your eternal soul with life and joy forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray according to the riches of your glory to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being. We pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, Lord, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to your power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.